God happy?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. All right, let's open our syllabus tonight to the lesson on dealing with problems in marriage. Dealing with problems in marriage. Everybody there? Praise the Lord. How many learned a lot today so far?
Amen.
Are you enjoying the Apostolic Institute?
Yeah.
Let's clap our hands for the Lord tonight. Now, in this lesson tonight, we get down to the nitty-gritty, and there's...
We got a young lady here that has lost her pillow.
How many have ever heard of people having problems? Now, in the ministerial session, we'll be teaching on counseling a little bit later in the week. I was telling Brother Starkutter tonight how many of the things he said last night, I wholeheartedly concur. Because the Bible didn't say that through the foolishness of counseling, men would be saved. But it was through the foolishness of preaching that men would be saved. But I do believe that in times past, there have been tendencies for us to just act like we don't have any problems. You ever notice how people just simply just act like, oh, not us, we don't have any problems, not us. And really, if we have problems, that they won't go away. It's kind of like a boil on the end of your nose. You just can't hardly wait till the thing gets well. And I have learned that some people just aren't altogether honest about their problems. I've heard people say, we've never had a fuss in all of our lives. Then I wonder if they lie about other things, you know. Amen. In some people's lives, it's just a constant fight all the time. But I believe the Lord wants us as Christians to know how to face our problems and get some help. Now, you can't really just say, go pray through. It'll all work out. Believe me, if you've got an overdrawn checkbook, you can pray all night long. I've never known the Lord to make a deposit over the weekend. Never have. You just don't do it. And we have to get help. So let me ask you once again, if you will, to stand out of respect for the reading of the Word. If you'd like to turn in your syllabus to do so, it'll save you a little time in turning to two different passages of Scripture, and maybe it would help us tonight to just read from our syllabus, because we'll be reading Ephesians 5, verses 20 through 33, and then we will follow that with the turning of your page to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Now, let's read carefully together, and the subject of our lesson tonight is dealing with problems in marriage. Let's read together Ephesians 5, start at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. Amen. All right, turn the page. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 now. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Let's bow our heads again. Our God, we thank you tonight for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just simply touch us tonight with a very special anointing. Anoint our minds, Lord, that we might be able to receive your word. Teach us, Lord, and wash us with your word. Purge us tonight. Give us a rhema from your Holy Spirit. We've read your Logos. Now let it leap from these pages into our hearts. For we would ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and for your glory. And all the people said, amen. You may be seated. Now tonight, in this particular lesson, dealing with problems in marriage, we're going to recognize a lot of things that will hit all of us square in the face that have been married for any length of time. And the other seminar material that we taught you last year, I got a letter from one of the pastors a while back that I've never taught the seminar in his church, but he told me that he was using the tapes and the materials to pre-teach and pre-counsel the ones who were going to be married, and he required that the couples that were going to be married would meet with the dad and the mother of both parties, and they would sit in a room and listen to the tapes, mom and the dad and the couple that were about to be married. I've never heard of anybody using materials exactly like that, but he said, and this was in the quotation in his letter, he said, I believe it is helping the moms and the dads more than it is the couples that are about to get married. And, you know, we really don't ever get too old to learn. And as long as we see that we have a capacity to learn and to receive, it's amazing how much we can learn if we have a good attitude toward learning. Now, if we're set in our ways and we've decided that whatever problems we have, we're going to have them from now on, we will have not only those problems, but we'll have some that are even greater than those. And for those of you that aren't married yet, the pattern that we're going to follow tonight in this particular lesson should be a particular advantage to you, because in life you'll be confronted with the things that we're mentioning here and many more. We could teach all week long and every minister could just talk on this subject and we would never exhaust the subject, because there are so many different kinds of problems in our world today, and there's many problems that are coming to the home. So dealing with problems in marriage is a very long and a subject that we would not be able to exhaust in just an hour and a half here tonight. But we will endeavor by the help of God to point out to you a few things that perhaps will be a blessing. Introducing this lesson tonight, we'll attempt to explore the full scope of problems in the family and the pressures that are fragmenting the sanctity of the family today, and we hope that we can all prayerfully consider each area as we study tonight. First of all, let's just consider the end-time pressures that we're experiencing that we will recognize are destroying many families. And in the syllabus tonight, as we go through, and in the lesson, you'll notice that you will once again be called upon to help in responsive reading. And particularly when we come to the last 20 or 30 minutes of the lesson, because it will be a miracle if we can get through all the material, but you'll have it in the printed form in your text tonight and in your syllabus. End-time pressures to destroy the family. First of all, there are four crucial areas of attack upon the family. First of all, I want the men to read. Paragraph 1 there. First, social activists and commentators are proposing a new definition of the family, a definition that would allow for all sorts of permissiveness and sexual license. Now, how many of you remember last night, I touched briefly on the fact that people are trying to change what the word family means. Now, you're going to see how all this fits together, all right? Secondly, you women read. Second, the same kind of people are pushing the idea that human civil government and parents, and not parents, should have the responsibility for children. Ever heard of that? Thirdly, men, you read. In the legal arena, there is a concerted movement to downgrade the family unit, and in particular to give children legal rights against their parents. I had a lady tell me on the phone just recently, her rebellious teenage daughter that had run away several times, now she was facing her own daughter that was still living with her in the home, and she not only had to provide an attorney for her daughter, she had to have an attorney for herself to meet her daughter in court. And she said, it is unbelievable the things that are happening. And she said, to think that we're responsible for our daughter's actions, but yet we're not allowed to discipline her like we should. We have to provide her a lawyer to represent her, and we have to have a lawyer for ourselves. All right, let's move right on. B, new permission definition of the family destroys the biblical and the traditional values. You're going to recognize in the lesson tonight, as we have quoted from several of them, Many intellectual liberals and feminists are pushing the idea that the family includes almost any kind of cohabitation. For example, quoting Lois Lund, who is dean of the College of Human Ecology at Michigan State University, she defines the family as, quoting, two or more persons who share resources, share responsibilities for decisions, share values and goals, and have commitment to one another over time. Manually. All right? Men? Betty Friedan, the arch feminist spokesperson, offers a similar definition. Family is people who are living together with deep commitment and mutual needs of sharing. Women, you read. An even more liberal definition was offered by a 1976 panel of a large Protestant body. And they said in 1976, a relationship community of more than one person. Now, this was a church denomination group. How many of you can see that the devil is getting it across in every avenue of life? I want you to mark down in your notes that God tells us what He wants the family to be. You mark that out there and flag it real big, because if you live long enough and the Lord should tarry His coming, you will battle even the theory of what family means among your own children if they have this humanistic idea pumped into them in the public school system. And all the people said amen.
Amen.
How many of you see what we're confronted with in this world today? Thus we see words like commitment, sharing, and mutual in a distorted application, and misuse of these terms, while they sound warm and cozy, hide the truth. And this is a godless play of Satan and his forces that are pecking away at our society. Under the liberal terms applied, a group of homosexuals can live together and qualify as a family. Let's say this together. God is not mocked. The scripture makes it very clear that God is not being fooled by the terms, nor is He confused by the labels. Let's read the scripture found in Isaiah 5 and 20 together. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5 and 20. I want you to really let this soak in tonight. All right, secondly here, let's just explore this a bit further. What is God's definition, then, of the family? We've talked about it from the Webster's Dictionary point of view. We've read from quotations of those who are liberals. And we are now going to look at what the Scripture has to say. The Bible tells us, and makes it very clear, that the nucleus of the family is a marriage between a man and a woman. How many of you know we're living in days when there are people that can be married in some states to one of the same sex? Married. And you're finding more and more now, instead of the traditional vows in marriage, contracts are entered into. I'll do this and you do this, and it's a legal document, and they go to the lawyer, and they go to the lawyer to assign to either one of them what the other lawyer thinks that their particular client wouldn't like to do over a long haul in life. Did you know that this world is in a fouled-up condition? If you could only see tonight how important the church is. Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Let's read together from your syllabus. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that right there ought to qualify what marriage is. A man leaves who? His father and his mother, and cleaves to a woman. Say praise the Lord. Say amen.
Amen.
So a family, we recognize also, will normally include children. And so a family may include relatives such as, Scripture lets us know, there's grandparents, there's aunts, there's uncles, and we can consider that the patriarch Jacob's family in Genesis 37 through 46 included, and you might like to read all those chapters, there was a grandfather, married children, great-grandchildren, and all of them were living as a family. So this is the biblical test of a family. And that corresponds with the traditional view that we have had in the Western world up until the last few decades. So then let's consider what the inhuman wedge really is that's being imposed upon our family life today. The grossly overbroadened definition of the family and all of its applications are not the only insidious attacks on the family as it was instituted by God. Today there is a frightening attempt to drive a wedge between the parents and the children. All right, let's read together. Read there with me if you will. This assertion is that human government owns your children. Now, I'm studying for this lesson. I was amazed at how many quotations that I was able to dig from my files by different ones, and I have mentioned only a few of them. It will pay you to find out what's going on in this world, because you are given the responsibility under God to protect what the family represents in our world today. God asserts that children are His gift. God puts responsibility for proper child rearing squarely upon the parents. Parents train the children as God's stewards, but there's many different ideas that are being proposed today. Read paragraph 1 there then. The idea that the government owns your child. Women, do-gooders, social planners are attempting to remake society and bring about a just and equal society. Now that sounds real nice until you begin to study what they're talking about. If you really look and see what they're talking about, mark the following frightening words, and let's read the quotation together. The fact that children are raised in families means there is no equality. In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them. Emphasis ours. Comment made by Marge Jo Bain, Assistant Professor of Education at Wellesley College. Now, this is being pumped into college students. Aren't you thankful that we've got churches that are still defining what God's requirement is for the family?
Amen.
Say amen. Did you know that you stick out like a sore thumb in this world today? We better preserve what the family represents, because we're the hope of the world through Jesus Christ. Clap your hands for the Lord. So this particular sentiment is echoed by many top government bureaucrats. And I would say tonight that calamity and trouble are ahead for our society. These pressures from without highlight the need for strength within the family. Let's read that together. These pressures from without highlight the need for strength within the family. Amen. How many of you can say amen to that?
Amen.
Say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
All right, let's look now and let's begin to read very carefully here. It is interesting to note that Paul, after addressing the husbands and the wives, and then instructing the children, are you following there with me? About obedience in Ephesians 5 and 6, and I was interested in this as I read it the other day, finds it necessary to tell us to become equipped. He talked about putting on the whole armor of God after he had given instructions to the husbands and the wives as to how they were to treat each other, and talk about children being obedient to their parents. So he said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Against power, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So the enemy is literally looking for a weakness in our commitment. Let's read from the book here together. Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness. The enemy is really looking for a place that he can break into your commitment. I suppose one of the things that made me feel so compelled to teach on the family was the pressure that we feel in the world today by the feminists and the weakness on the part of some men to take the role of leadership in their homes. It made me feel that we've got to get the word into our husbands, because they are to be the head of the wife, and the wives have got to see where they fit into the scheme with dignity, because God makes no difference in the equality of their worth to Him. A woman's worth just as much to God as a man is. But there's distinct differences in the function of the man and the woman. And notice the scriptures that we read. A man is to dwell with a woman according to knowledge. The scripture says that he is stronger than she. It says she's the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean that he's strong and she's weak. They're both weak, but she's the weaker of the two. And they should dwell with each other according to knowledge. She, the knowledge that he's to be her head, and he, the knowledge that she's the weaker vessel, and that the two of them have shared leadership in the family. But there is a head, and he's the head. Say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Look at paragraph C, and let's read together. The enemy is ever watching the cracks in our foundation. He seeks to also test our strongest point to see if we might surrender some ground. You men that are to be the head of your family, do not surrender that headship to your wife, no matter how spiritual she is. You be the head and lead her in spiritual things and pay the bills and take the full responsibility. Protect her, because that's God's place for you. And you women, it doesn't matter how intelligent you are or how much of a dodo your husband is. Submit to him. God said to. Say praise the Lord.
Praise
Amen.
The Lord.
Amen. Turn to your neighbor there and smile and say, oh my. All right, now let's point out the forces that are fracturing the family today. Let's read together. Paul warned in Romans 12 and 2, don't let the world press you into its mold. This is from the Phillips translation. There are forces today that are at work to reshape families that cannot bear the stress of ordinary domestic trials alone and extraordinary pressures that are common to our age. Christian families are reduced to futility, frustration, and fragmentation. And consider with me tonight, as we make a little analysis here, of four forces that I see that are really coming against the family. And I want to show you a guideline of how we might be able to stand against them. All right? Let's look and see here. First of all, there is an indifferent attitude toward marriage today. How many of you know that's in our world today? An indifferent attitude toward marriage. Men, read. Non-commitment is the earmark of our times. Women, read. Songs, poetry, and current philosophy reflected. Further? Powerful influence upon our mind. How many of you know I'm telling you the truth? Yeah. Somebody done somebody wrong song. You know, who's kissing her now? And how many know I'm telling you the truth? You can't hardly escape it. You can wait on the news and here's a somebody done somebody wrong song. Or you've checked out the grocery store and it's got something private about somebody's life there that proved they weren't faithful. And all that kind of business. And that's a powerful pressure on the mind. Or let's go on to paragraph number four there.
Radio, television,
through books, TV, radio, and everything, they seek to find a weakness. And let's read together. In times of our trials, these theories appear quite logical. When you get weak, you will have a doubt about your marriage mate. If you don't stay close to God, you'll pick up just enough junk from the radio, and I hope to God that we don't have TVs in our homes, but because that thing has got a constant flow of junk all the way through. I'm not telling you everything on it's bad, but there's enough filth on that thing that if you got one in your home, everything, as Brother Strawcutter mentioned last night, it is invading the minds of people, and they're falling victim of these situations. Say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Secondly, there's an infinite searching for sensual fulfillment. Man, you read.
Everything you media has capitalized upon the spirit of
you can hardly buy a can of green beans without them advertising with a nude woman. Everything from toilet tissue to green beans almost. It's using the human body. All right? Secondly, women read paragraph two. Supermarkets, radio, TV, billboards, records. Thirdly, questions like, are you getting the most out of your sex life? Rate your husband. Rate your wife. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you haven't taken those scales and rated your husband or rated your wife. Don't raise your hand if you have. We don't want to know how they rate. Fourth paragraph. An endless array of books that cover every conceivable subject. Read on. All of this expands the mind into areas that can never be fulfilled. Once the mind's been expanded, it doesn't ever go back to its original shape. And that's why we've got to protect our mind. And then the third thing that we see as literally coming to bear against the family is ignorance in this subject of raising children. People bring children into the world and they literally are totally ignorant in some cases about what their responsibilities are and why they should be trained to raise their children properly. Men, read paragraph one. Efforts to confuse the role of the parent. Women. Parental responsibility dissipated. Men. Parental authority question. Women, confusing in parent-child relationship. Men, behavior too seldom confronted. How many can say amen to that?
Amen.
Now, we're just laying the foundation here tonight. All right? Together. Fear of social taboo. To spank or to spoil. Children acknowledge authority only on their own terms. How many know we're talking about things tonight that's really causing the family much difficulty? Together. The underpinnings of true freedom are eaten away. Potential character is left undeveloped. Now, that's what's happening in our families. If you only knew tonight what you are raising, you would give more attention to it. If I ever had dreamed that when I was raising my family, that Cheryl would be a pastor's wife today, that Mark would be pastoring a church in Atlanta, Georgia, and that Terry would be married to a preacher pastoring in Colorado, and all the others of the family. If I'd only known that, you can know one thing for sure. I'd have prayed more. There'd have been more family devotions than we had. There'd been much more attention given, because really, we don't know what a valuable thing we have in our hands when we bring a child into the world. We ought to say, God in heaven, don't let a day go by that I don't have a real feeling of destiny about this day's activities. Let's worship the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The fourth pressure. Infidelity with biblical principles of finance. In other words, you're simply blowing everything you make and not having one thing to support God's work with. Going in debt for everything. Buying impulsively everything that your heart desires that you can invest in just for some temporal pleasure. Women read. Ignorance of budgeting principles. Some people don't even know how to balance a checkbook, and yet they're bringing children into the world. Secondly, reckless spending. Thirdly, surrender to appearance of affluence. In other words, people want to look like they're doing good, whether they are or not. I mean, no, I'm telling you the truth tonight. This is pressure. Staying up for the Joneses, as we've heard said so many times. Fourth sentence, undisciplined credit practices. Five, impatience, having it now. Six, a mortgage future. I mean, no, I'm telling the truth now. A mortgage future. Literally, no control over buying, and so as a result, this brings about a pressure. Now, how can these forces upon a Christian marriage be neutralized? Let's look at it together there. I honestly believe that every one of us here tonight that are married need to launch an offensive against the mentality of tentative commitment. I think you ought to take the word divorce out of your vocabulary. You ought to literally never mention that word in the presence of your family, even to discuss it. Say, praise the Lord. You ought to simply say, we are going to hang in there until death parts us, and don't ever let your kids ever get the idea that you might entertain the idea of splitting up. Say, praise the Lord. And if you get in a fuss, you let it be known well in advance that this is only a little disagreement. We're going to be together tomorrow. Say, praise the Lord. I heard, and I've possibly told it in the other seminars that you've been in, of an older couple. I won't mention their name here tonight, but they told how they were about to split up. She was going to, you know, leave, and he was going to leave, and they were working on the farm and their family. She said, I'm leaving. I just can't stand it any longer. He said, well, honey, you can't leave. You've got no place to go. And she said, well, I'll just sleep in the living room on the floor. Says, you know, we don't have the money to keep up two places, and I'm not going to sleep in the bed with you. I'll sleep on a pallet in the floor. He said, you're not going to do no such a thing. I wouldn't let you sleep in there on the floor. I'll sleep on the floor in the living room. And so she said, you ain't going to do no such of a thing. Said, you work too hard in the field. And said, I'll sleep on the floor in there, and you can sleep in the bed. He said, Mom, I ain't going to do that. I'll sleep on the floor, and you sleep in the bed. So they both are hard-headed. He slept in one corner on the floor, and she slept in the other corner on the floor. And he's laying there a night or two after that, just rolling and tossing on that hard floor, and he got thinking, man, this is crazy. So in the nighttime, he decided he's going to crawl over to Mom's pallet and make up. And so in the middle of the floor, in the darkness, bang, they popped heads. And he said, you know, she had the same idea. And we went on back to the bedroom and said, we've been getting along pretty good ever since then. Let's clap our hands to the Lord. So we need to launch an all-out offensive on the fact that we are committed. It's not tentative. It's not if things just go good. We're going to make it. Amen. Let's clap our hands again for the Lord. Now, the issue is commitment. You women read that. The issue is commitment. Men follow. Not romance, duty, not delight, fidelity, not affection, but commitment. Hey, you don't make love every day. Believe me, you don't. As far as expressing, making love, hugging and kissing and carrying on. Let me tell you something. That don't go on every day in a marriage. It's plain old work every day. It's plain old commitment every day. It's just like Jesus said of the example here in Ephesians. It's about him and the church. The church has problems once in a while. People don't pay their tithes. People backslide once in a while. But did he junk his program? No, he's going to have a church. And when you get married, it's commitment. It's baby bottles. It's bills. It's puking in a toilet stool. It's holding her head up. It's walking with her. It's watching her gain weight. It's watching her have to eat hamburgers for a few nights while you go in and kind of whip things together. It's you getting up in the middle of the night walking with the baby. It's you going and walking and rocking the cradle. It's you holding her hand. It's you standing in the waiting room of the hospital. It's you kissing her on the cheek laying in the bed, if you going to classes to be with her when she delivers a baby, all of that is marriage and that is commitment. You need to make it definite and sure you are committed whether you ever puck her up again. Say, praise the Lord. But I said, well, she hadn't been romantic in 3 days. So what? She might not be for another 3, but you've got to hang in there. Let's clap our hands again for the Lord. Praise the Lord. Paragraph 1. Let's read it together. Are you there? The issue is commitment. I want you to repeat that again. The issue is commitment. All right, let's go down here and let's read the second one again. Not romance, duty, not delight, fidelity, not affection, but commitment. Together, women? We know it is obvious that every marriage is to have romance, delight, and affection. All read. A rightly based and built relationship in marriage will have romance, delight, and affection. But the whole rub of the matter is commitment. Secondly there, clear warnings must be raised against the flash floods of sensualism that are sweeping in upon our minds today. There are some men and some women that are trying to make out of their marriage mate a movie star. They buy clothing to wear in private to match some goofy thing that they've read or seen in some crazy book, and they want their mate to perform something that's not right before God. You better watch what you read. You had better lay off the True Romance magazine. It might be best to never buy those gossip magazines if it expands your mind and makes you expect your husband to be some hairy-chested macho that's got muscles sticking out on every... Some men will never have those kind of muscles, believe me. But you don't measure a man by how big his biceps are. You measure him by the character that God has placed in him. And not every woman could be like a movie star, but there's something far more beautiful than just pretty hair and shiny teeth and a beautiful body. There are qualities that God puts in people that are far more lasting than temporary beauty. Guard your mind. Read together. Jude said that in the last times there would be those who would walk after their own lusts. Ungodly lusts, he says, who cause divisions, who are sensual, and devoid of the Holy Spirit. Second, men read. James spoke specifically of a wisdom not of divine origin, a kind that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now, he mentions this in the church. And did you know that we're living in a day when people's minds, even Holy Ghost-filled people sometimes, have their minds so bent by things of this world, by television, by romance books and what they pick up at the shop and what they pick up in the waste can and what they see here and there. They don't know what in the world they expect out of each other because of the onslaught of sensual, unbridled appetites that can never be fulfilled. I just mentioned here this is a good case in point for being equally yoked together, because when people get married and they're unequal, say she's never done anything more than steal a dime out of mama's purse 20 years ago, and he's gone out with everything that's in town. When they get married, the gravity of experience, she don't know what in the world he wants out of her. And she represents to him the composite of everything he has laid with. And she doesn't have anything to compare it to in some cases. And sometimes it might be the reverse of this. And the two of them will never know what the other one expects out of them because they aren't operating on the same wavelength. Say, praise the Lord. No wonder the Bible says to let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Protect your mind. Refuse to read dirty books. Throw away that trash. Refuse to look at filth. Don't let your mind become a garbage dump for things that will cause a desire to be expressed in your life. Paragraph 3. It's difficult to avoid sounding prudish or impractically puritanical when addressing this problem. Somebody says, well, we're living in a real world, preacher. You must be crazy. Well, let me tell you something, friend. God wants the church to be clean. Can you say amen? Thirdly tonight, just as God determined what man would be by making him in his own image, so too parents will only develop children of sensibility, balance, security, and personal perspective if that image is visible to the children. In other words, if the child sees out of mom and dad what God would have them to see out of mom and dad, then the child picks up those qualities in their daily life. If they see mom and dad thoughtful to each other, if they see mom and dad expressive to each other, if they see mom and dad being kind to one another, they see a visible sign of what they will live out in their mind, because their psychological side, their subconscious mind, is pulling in everything that they see, and they live it out in their daily life. So you remember, you parents, you are to make visible to the child what you want them to live when they grow up. Say amen.
Amen.
Let's say make visible. Say make visible. Thank God, thank God. All right, let's read paragraph 1 there, men. The correction, instruction, reproof, and chastisement of a child requires sensible teaching. Isaiah wrote about times like these, describing how children will become despots, tyrants, ruling over their parents, the clear result of God's people failing to walk in God's way. How many of you know we can see in our world today even church children that are becoming tyrants, rebellious? Amen. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Women, read paragraph 2. For a child to learn his role, the parent must head his or her own. We've got to be the head over those children. We've got to lead those children. We've got to lead our children. Paragraph 3. Men, read it. There is a biblical way of instruction and discipline of children, and it's the parents' absolute responsibility. And together, like every other practiced and joined in the Word, it is unpopular to the world. It requires faith and participation, and it bears the fruit of righteousness. Now, fourth, and this is a very important one. Let's read it together out loud. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. In other words, God promises us that He's going to take care of us. Now, this particular promise that we find in Malachi chapter 3 is a promise concerning personal economics, and it comes on the heels of direct instruction concerning our giving of our tithes and our offerings. And that particular instruction is going to be very important to us in this lesson tonight, because I, as a pastor, and these other pastors, know that many people that develop problems in life, they know the pastor's not going to get up over the pulpit and say, their real problem is this. They'll leave a church and they'll say, well, the pastor hurt my feelings. The fact was, they hadn't paid tithes for 5 months, and they knew the pastor wasn't going to get up and put their name in the bulletin. They used the pastor as something, as an excuse. Maybe he didn't visit them when they were in the hospital, or maybe he didn't shake hands with them. And they'll leave the church. But what the fact really was, they'd been out of touch with God for months, and weren't paying their tithes, and so the two of them got in a big argument about something, and so they took out of the church. But God says, if you'll do what I tell you, don't forsake paying your tithes and giving your offering, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. This is a principle that people must learn in a church. It's not just because preachers like to receive money, friend. I want you to know this is one of the basic principles. And any man of God doesn't take any more than is absolutely responsible for him to live on. And I don't know very many preachers that are getting rich. And even if there were, that would be none of my business. But God prophesied that He would take care of us if we would give our tithe and our offerings. Examples in the church, people go on vacation and say, well, I had a good time, but you know they didn't pay tithes. They go out to eat after services, and they've always got money to buy food after church, but they say, well, just didn't have enough money to pay tithes. And they buy a car, and they don't pay tithes. What happens after a while? People wonder, what in the world happened to those people? They're having marriage problems, they're having spiritual problems, and they're having continuous financial problems, because they have never learned the principle of getting that first dime out of every dollar and giving it to God. Because what happens if they don't begins to express itself in many, many varied and sundry ways over a period of a lifetime. And the pastor's not going to get up and say, now the reason they're having marriage problems is they haven't paid tithes for 6 months or 2 years or whatever. Maybe they get up and testify, even give a message in tongues once in a while. People say, oh, that's the most spiritual family in the church. Oh, if you only knew what God knows, and if you only knew what the preacher knew sometimes. Say, praise the Lord!
Praise the Lord.
Now, I bear down a heavy on that one. All right, let's read paragraph 2 here. Wash from our mind the bombardment of the media to get attention so that we'll buy everything. Amen. The probers that were exploring the effects of television on people's minds, saying that the filth on TV didn't affect kids. I wonder why in the world McDonald's would pay $100,000 for a 30-second spot on TV if it wasn't going to influence somebody to buy a hamburger. It'd be crazy if it wasn't going to get somebody to buy a hamburger. The filth that's on that thing, and the filth that's in the papers, and the filth that's everywhere, the bombardment on our minds
cause us to entertain thoughts about what we're thinking about. We're tempted when we're first drawn aside of our own lust, and then when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. And if you're looking for a car, if you drive by and just touch them, or if you sit down and smell the new leather, or if you get inside and you hear the ding, you know, you hear the little sound effects and all, you fire it up and you listen, and you go out and go around the block and you race that thing. Before long, friend, if you've got a way at all, you're going to be driving that thing. You'll be sitting in your driveway at home. That's how important. Women read paragraph 3. Again, practical training, counsel, and discipline are needed. Men read. The Lord and His kingdom must be given priority. Personal discipline and financial wisdom must be learned, and then financial blessings will be experienced. And together, such a brief analysis of the problem and guidelines for the solution can be deceptive if they are taken for anything more than a beginning. Stop and pause there a moment. What I'm telling you here is a seed. You won't take this syllabus home and find all your solutions to your problem. But what I'm telling you tonight, if you have seen that these things have surfaced in your life, or if they ever do, you remember, first things first, tithe comes before the Michigan Consolidated. Tithe comes before Detroit Edison. Tithe comes whether you get your car payment or not. Say praise the Lord. If you'll do that and make it a practice and never even debate it, God has promised to you that He would rebuke the fowler for your sake.
Amen.
Read on. But do begin here and proceed with God's help, expectant that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Clap your hands for the Lord. All kinds of pressure. I'll carry the money back. Well, honey, we better pair ties. Oh, don't come at me with that stuff. I know, you get off that stuff. You're just trying to play spiritual games. I don't want to hear that stuff. We'll pay them. We'll catch up on them sometime. Oh, it is amazing. And I don't know as a pastor that I have ever instituted the interest program that's mentioned in the Scripture, but boy, it's there. Man, it goes to adding up faster and dial finance if you get behind in your tithes. Okay, let's go on here. What are the results of a pressured, fragmented family? Let's consider what happens when the pressure begins to mount. Frustration increases. Conflicts arise. Guilt and blames are passed to marriage partner, sometimes passed on to the preacher, passed on to the deacon, passed on to the Sunday school teacher. Somebody's going to blame somebody with their problem. And really, if you could just listen in and put a cup to the wall at home and find out what's going on there, you'd find out that the problem's back over there. Say amen.
Amen.
What happens is healthy communication ceases, romantic expression subsides, financial problems begin, and then in the pressure of it all, infidelity is entertained in the mind. Let's say that together. Infidelity is entertained in the mind. In a recent article titled Getting the Bugs Out of Your Marriage, which was signed by the divorce bug, the following list of bugs and maladies were listed. And I'll read the title, and together we'll read the definition. First was verbal terminosis. Read the definition. A termination of open and honest communication between you and your mate. That's verbal terminosis. The next one was lack of affectionitis. Isn't that funny? Read on. Lack of affection between you and your spouse. The next one. Let me get my visual here. Perfectomania. Read the definition. Unrealistic expectations for a perfect and a, you know, trying to make them do more than you are. In other words, you demand them to be perfect. I can tell you in pastoral experiences that people will demand things of each other that they wouldn't think of supplying themselves. Some guy that's got a belly as big as that big will get plumb sick because his wife put on 10 pounds. And I mean, rebuke her and tell her that she's a disgrace to him and everybody else. And he looks like he's wearing ski belts. I mean, no, I'm telling the truth. Let's say perfectomania. In other words, demanding perfection of your mate that you wouldn't even begin to think about supplying yourself. Next is companion minusis. Read that. Deficiency in time spent with your spouse. Next. What's the next one? Non-directional. Boy, that's a doctor's term. What does it say it was? Deficiency of goals in marriage. No. Obsession with remarking or remaking your spouse. My glasses aren't doing too good tonight. Let's read it again. Spouse modificosis.
obsession with remaking your spouse. Next, non-directional associates, deficiency of goals in marriage. Next, budgetitis, an inability to accept your spouse's attitude toward money. Oh, now that is a real bad one there. So when we reflect on this, we consider each of these items and see how many of these bugs or maladies are presently eating away at our present fulfillment or endangering the future happiness of our home. They sound kind of amusing, but I believe they're very... emotionally starved woman who longs for and then resents her overworked husband. Men. Men are often enticed by ego gratification derived from an all-consuming job. Thirdly, women. This leaves family and home responsibilities to the wife. And then all together read. This combination of circumstances can be explosive and lead to a breakdown in marriage. In other words, you've got to have some energy for each other, and you've got to have some time for each other. Say, praise the Lord. Let's say, we've got to have some energy for each other, and we've got to have some time for each other. Amen. Now, let's move on. He said, next was the peril of the working mother. Let's read that together. Women, read paragraph number one. The perils of the working mother. Though there seems to often be unavoidable financial or emotional pressure that force mothers to work outside the home, I'm convinced that the consequences are very stressful for the family. And all the people can say amen to that. How in the world can a woman keep up two jobs and do a good job at both of them? Secondly, men read. Most women, there are exceptions, lack the physical stamina to work 40 hours a week while continuing their work at home, which is a heavy load. All the women said amen. Thirdly, women read. This often drains away the physical and emotional strength so needed for balance in marriage. And we all read. This deprives the family of the stability it takes to build a future into their children. Now, let's breathe there just a little bit. Now, that's just practical, plain old cornbread, common sense. This isn't deeply theological. I didn't feel a chill at any one of these points. I really didn't. I didn't feel to prophesy. I didn't want to jump up and down, talk in tongues. I just wanted to tell you that this is where we're living today. This is where the real life is. And the perils of a working mother are more than we could ever begin to amplify upon here. And the next thing he said was inflation and financial stress. Now, see how these things are interrelated. First paragraph, you women. It will be obvious to you that these 10 major problems and their causes are interrelated. Men, what happens when financial problems occur? Husbands get a second job, or wives go to work outside the home? Women, this compounds the fatigue and the time pressure problem. Where they didn't have any time for each other before, now they absolutely don't have any time for each other because the pressure of money and the pressure of time is more demanding than it ever was. Together. This depletes their emotional and physical resources. It often destroys their romantic love. They're literally too tired to say howdy to each other. She comes in and crashes. She'll come in and pick up the kids at the babysitter, go home, fix 3 radio dinners, and flop. And she's got a job, and he's got a job, and his job, maybe he can take a shower and get loose from it. And he wants her to become a raving beauty in his arms. And she is so tired, she can't say howdy. And that pressure builds and causes difficulties in marriage. I have never been totally convinced that both parties working is really all that good if you look at it with all the things that suffer because of it. There has to be some idea that it's for a very temporary time, because if a woman ever gives herself to do it, she might as well plan on being good until she's on retirement at 65, because man will always let her do it if she starts doing it. My goodness, getting quiet in here. Say amen. Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Stand up and turn around, relax yourself, and then sit back down again. I know your back gets tired sitting there. All right? Say praise the Lord and then be seated.
Praise the Lord.
All right? The next thing he pointed out was depression in women. Depression in women. Let's read together, men. Males and females are not identical, despite the propaganda we've heard in recent years. Women, one major emotional difference between the sexes relates to the importance of interpersonal relationships to women. All right, let's stop there for just a few moments. Wives and mothers do not survive well in a marital business partnership that is devoid of romanticism. In other words, women do experience depression in most cases easier than a man because they're the weaker vessel. And in the notes that I have here a little later, you'll find that depression in its simplest form defined is anger that's turned inward. A woman that doesn't have a man that will provide for her, she doesn't like it. She don't like it, and she'd like for him to provide for her. She'd like for him to lead her. She'd like for him to lead the household in prayer. She'd like for him to be the example in leading the family of the church. She'd like for him to be all those things that she thought that he would be when she married him. And she becomes angry, and she loses her ability to respond romantically. And a woman cannot live normally without romantic life. Now, you hear a whole lot in the world today about how cold women are. You know what makes women cold? It's husbands and men that won't take the lead in a marriage. Say, praise the Lord. If you start out loving them like Christ loved the church, and love them, 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 and love them some more, and love them some more, I honestly believe that they will respond, and they can grow beautiful, and develop qualities like the Scripture talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, because God does not want depression to be in a family, because depression is the developed stage of discouragement, and discouragement is taking away courage to disarm us of our courage, and before long, depression sets in, and family problems develop. Paragraph number 4 there. Let's read it, women. They need to feel loved, needed, respected, and important to their husband and children. Men, thus the more harried and frantic the lifestyle, the more frustrated they become knowing something is missing. Now, we're talking about women being depressed. 6, women. Depression in women is the primary symptom of this emotional longing. And together, depression has been defined as anger turned inward. How many times have I stood in my office to counsel a couple, and she's sitting there just looked like she could explode? She won't say anything because she's been told not to. And he's already told her, don't you talk to the preacher about anything. And she is so angry. She is so angry, and he has got a smile pasted clear back under his ear. And if the two of them even talk about it, it's your fault, and before long you've got a dog fight on your hands. You've heard me mention in other seminars how that I counseled a couple one time, going to split up. Boy, they're going to hang it up. So I sat down and I said, all right, I don't want to talk to both of you separately and together. I prepared me a little test to give both of them. They didn't either one know I was going to give them the same test. I didn't either. I'd never done it before. And I asked them to express their feelings about their marriage partner. Which of the two of you is the more expressive? Which is of the two of you is the more romantic? And so on. 10 little questions. I forget what they were even now. And so in both cases, they both graded their mate higher than they graded themselves. And what I found out when they all got back together and we talked about the situation, I found out they had an old horse. And he'd come in from work and go out and hug on the old horse and love on the old horse. And she'd stand inside looking out the window, seeing that crazy old horse out there, and she's wanting some of that tickling around her ear. She's wanting some of that sugar. She's wanting some of that patting on her neck. And yet the old horse is getting all of it, and she was angry about it. And she became depressed over it. She didn't run out there and say, get your hands off that horse and put your hands on me, dear. No, women aren't made that way. Men are made to lead, and depression in women, for the most part, is brought about by a man not fulfilling the needs of the woman. Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Then the next pressure is midlife crisis. Men, particularly now. Men, let's read paragraph 1 here. Young men are traditionally taught that masculine status is dependent upon making it in business and in the professional world. Boy, you better get out and make a million. And boys grow up thinking if they don't get rich or if they don't make some big name for themselves, they aren't a good man. There's a many a man that all he ever did was bring a sack of groceries home and keep a roof over his family's head. And at the end of his life, he had a heritage to leave behind that was better than $1 million in the bank. And men in midlife crisis, many times it's brought about by the fact they have been pressured into feeling they had to do something that God didn't expect them to do. Say amen. Women, read paragraph 2. That no sacrifice is too great to achieve the goal of financial independence. Men, read. That youthfulness is highly valued and aging is disgraceful. I want to tell you something. I'm not young and I'm not old, but I believe that we can grow old gracefully. I don't believe that because you get old, you just literally, you lose all your zip and all your mentality and all your resourcefulness. I believe that we can grow old gracefully, and if we don't have a dime to our name when we check out of this life here, I want you to know that we can be ready for that other world, and we can look back and see that we've done something for God. We've raised children in the house of God, and we've been happy all the way through, because the Scripture never did indicate to us that we would live by anything other than faith. We aren't going to live by old age pension. We're not going to live by life insurance program. We're going to live by faith, because the just shall live by faith. And there's a necessity of need in our life if we're going to be fulfilled spiritually. And many a person that reaches midlife and feels a failure because they don't have an investment program, because they don't have many dollars in the bank. God help us today. Our investments are in something far more lasting than a life insurance company. Say praise the Lord. Say hallelujah. Don't get me wrong, I believe in life insurance to put my own body away and help give my wife a little money to live on in case I check out of here. Some people don't believe in life insurance. I do. But I don't believe in it for an investment program. I want to have my investments in eternal things. Say praise the Lord. Oh, let's love the Lord a moment here. Amen. At the same time, let's move right on here. Let's go right on here. Following your syllabus there, we're going to just make up for a little time here. We're going to check right on down the line here in our midlife crisis part of our lesson. And let's move right along and see what we have here. Let's move down to H in your outline there. All right? And then there's the storms of adolescence. Human growth and development is characterized by alternating periods of balance, or imbalance, shall we say. Toddlerhood for babies. Menopause for women. Midlife years for men. Thus it is with the teens. These are times when it seems that everything's out of balance. Any of you that have ever raised a family and have had teenagers, parents of teenagers don't need to be told that they're rambunctious kids and themselves are in a tunnel of imbalance. Some have jokingly said that the teen years are temporary insanity. I kind of believe that at times. I really do. It really is a difficult time. Let's move on here. And I want you to notice here something that I thought about a while back. A man told me that he noticed that in his marriage that once a month, he was a worthless character. He said every month, just as sure as the calendar went by, there was a few days that he was no good. He was the world's biggest failure. He's the poorest husband in the world. He's the sorriest provider in the world. He was a total loss. And he got thinking, man, every month I'm a total loss, once a month at least. He got to thinking about what time that took place every month. And so he decided that he'd sit down with his wife one day and say, now, honey, look, why is it that I'm no good at least once a month? I'm the world's biggest flop once a month. I'm a failure once a month. I'm a poor lover once a month. I'm a dirty example of a husband once a month. And he said, I wanted her to see that it was happening at the time of the month that she was under the pressures that her physical body required of her. And he said, now look, honey, I'm the same person all the month long. Now, if I'm no good these few days out of every month, I'm probably not any good the rest of the month either. How many of you get my point here now? Men have to dwell with a woman according to knowledge, according to what Peter said there. We dwell with them according to knowledge. And when we reach that time of the month, that those pressures are going to always bang, you know. You're no good. You're not considerate. You won't wash a dish. You don't care if the kids got lunch money. You don't know that. Hey, why don't you get a good book for about 4 or 5 days and read and pray and fast a few days and take advantage of the opportunity to get your mind on something else. Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Now, that's just plain talk, but you need to hear this tonight, because in marriage, that will happen many, 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 many times. Say praise the Lord. All right, let's go down to H in your outline. There is the layer of infidelity. And with the continuing disintegration of moral values in our society, it's even making inroads into the Christian home. And you remember the sympathy spirit. There's dangers there. People literally fail God. Women that work on jobs, they leave the house and put on their deodorant, and they dress up fit to kill and leave the husband there, you know, maybe go off to work, or maybe when he sees her, they don't either one have deodorant under either arm, and everybody's breath smells like skunk sandwich in the morning, believe me. But they take off to opposite places, and if they're not getting along with each other, if they go to work separate, men or women, either one, and they'll pick up a sympathy spirit if they're not acting just exactly normal. What's wrong with you, dear? You act like you don't feel well. Well, I can't talk about it. And we'll go over by the coffee urn before. Well, is there something wrong that I can help with? And that old fox is just laying there just waiting for a little opening. Why, if I had somebody like you, you probably fell out of heaven on a powder puff. I'd love you. Man, what kind of perfume is that? And before long, that sympathy spirit will pick up and feed that ego. And before long, the lure of infidelity. Some people say, well, we weren't going to split up. It was just an extramarital situation. God hates extramarital situations. And don't you ever make an opening. Don't leave any back doors to your spiritual life. And don't get too close to other couples. And don't share your personal life with anybody. Mother-in-law, mother, your best friend, your best girlfriend. You keep those personal things to yourself, because that is temptation on the person that hears to judge you and test your mettle. Pardon me, we're going to miss the outline here a little bit. Media fill. Sex all day long fills your minds and all that junk, and before long you find yourself entertaining infidelity. All right, we're going to hasten along. We're not going to take a chance of missing out on most outline here. Let's go right on here. What's the next thing? I, in your outline, there's substance in the family. Let's say substance in the family. Now, if this was outside the Christian realm, it would be alcohol. But in the Christian life, there are some people that preach against alcohol, and yet their medicine cabinet looks like something worse to a teenage child than maybe a half a pint of whiskey would look in there. They're living on pills. They're mind-bending drugs, and Valium is one of them. It'll bend your mind. You won't know come here from Sikkim if you take this stuff. I pastor people that take Valium, and man, they're wacko. And they will flat misread their emotions. They'll feel unloved, discouraged, depressed. Don't have the Holy Ghost. My God, the world's coming to the end. I don't have a friend in the world. And all in the world it is plain old substance in the family that's altering their mind and causing them to be discouraged and losing their contact with God. Let's say substance in the family. Let's read on here. Problems of deparenting. I'm going to hasten along down to the next part of your outline. Problems of deparenting. Now, here we are. I'm an old man by some of your standards here tonight. I have a daughter that is soon going to be about 32 years of age. And I tell you one thing. I promised myself when my first child got married that when they got married, I was going to keep my big nose out of their affairs. If I haven't done sufficient work before they got married to give them the feeling that I was the concerned parent, it wouldn't help for me to get involved in all of their affairs. I want to stand back far enough for them to know that I'm still interested and I still do care. But when your children marry, you had better de-parent them, at least not smother them. Some girls can't hardly stay away from mom 3 days. And some boys can't hardly stay away from their mom 2 days. And before long, mom and dad are involved in everything that the kid does, everything they do, and every mistake they make. The parents involved. They're getting in there. You shouldn't have bought that car. I told you better. You knew the Chevys weren't any good. You knew good and well that horse was going to die. You knew good and well that that house had a leaky roof. And you know good and well, if you just common sense and ask me, boy, blah, 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 blah. Let's say deparent. That means you better get loose from them, because if you don't, you're going to wreck their life. We oftentimes make difficulties for our families by the fact that we don't learn the principles of deparenting. Scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, will not depart from it. So as we reflect on this for a few moments here, don't get the idea that in pointing out all these things that marriage is all negative. Quite the contrary. It is the most exciting fascinating, fulfilling experience that God has on this earth. If you are married and loving each other and obeying the Lord in your marriage, say praise the Lord. Clap your hands for the Lord. But the lesson tonight is pointing out the need for us to be forewarned and for us to be forearmed. And you that are not married tonight, in some ways I envy you, because I honestly believe I could have been a much better husband, I could have been a much better father, I could have been a much better Christian if I had sat where you've sat this week and received instruction from men of God that care about you. Say praise the Lord. In all thy getting, get some understanding. Amen. Wisdom and knowledge, you sum it all up. What God wants you to have in the bottom line of wisdom and knowledge is that you would understand how to apply those things to your life to keep you out of the difficulties that you're going to be confronted with. Praise the Lord. Now, move down to 9 in your outline there. 6 anecdotes to the marriage blahs. Some people look like a bowl of cold oatmeal. They don't look like they got a friend in the world. And they don't look like that they could love one another if their life depended. I don't believe in making love in public romantic. I don't believe in putting on a show. But hey, friend, I believe that God wants our marriage to be totally enjoyable to us. And we should do everything in our power to get rid of the blahs. Let's say the blahs. And these practical suggestions in your marriage, you can actually look at the things I'm going to mention to you here and see that the primary motivation that should be in your life and the thing that you should be thinking about is that love would be in your marriage. How many of you want God to be in your marriage and to give you love?
Amen.
So the Bible, I found, is the best marriage manual that has ever been written. And first of all, to get rid of the marriage blahs is to know who you marry. Let's say that together. Know who you marry. Well, you might say, well, I know her. I met her quite a few years ago. Lots of people just get married and they live together, but they don't ever really totally get acquainted. They don't ever get to know one another. They never learn really what it is about each other. Let's go now to paragraph 1 there. Women, you read. Sometimes you have trouble in your marriage because you don't really know the person you've married. Men, you must understand yourself. You must understand your mate. Read on, all of us. Find out how you both developed your particular personality traits. Have you ever noticed once you get married how you see coming through in your marriage mate the very thing you see in their family? If you want to know the kind of person you're marrying, get a good look at the family, because you're marrying a family. You're marrying a family. Action. Read it together. Spend some time talking privately about your respective families. Talk about family traits, traditions, how it was when you were a child. You'll learn some things about each other. Next, for the sake of time, let's read it together. Develop meaningful communication. Now, that word communication here, I really believe that that's such a word that's used so much today that we almost lose the meaning of what it's all about. You hear a lot about communication, but I really believe that we need to develop meaningful communication. Communication is one of the most important factors in a marriage. We need to interact with one another. We need to talk to each other. And we learn in statistics today by people that have been interviewed that most couples spend fewer than 5 minutes per day in actual communication. Let's read our action part of this application. Here's a good guide, since communication is the life word in love, okay? We talk about it so much, we forget its meaning. Read on. Since communication has two parts, sending a message and receiving a message, 7 steps can help carry a message from one person to another. The first 3 steps deal with sending the message. The last 4 deal with receiving the message. Notice there's more points to being receiving than it is to send. A lot of people send a lot of messages, but they don't want to get any. Right? All right, let's look now. Sending the message. In other words, we've got to take time to clarify. Have you ever noticed how we just spit some things out sometimes and we don't explain what we mean? Well, I thought I told you to mail that envelope. That was our car payment. God in heaven, you're so dumb. I don't know. I laid it right there on the counter. Well, the last month up there, you said the post dated check and you're not to mail it till you told me to. Let's say clarify. Let's say clarify.
Clarify.
Let's say clarify.
Clarify.
Openly share feelings. Eliminate unfair techniques in family communication. Women, read paragraph A there. You know, that's a real technique that people use. Act like they're just really all bent out of shape about what. Well, for goodness sakes. That's unreasonable. And all the while, they don't feel it's unreasonable at all. They just like to play the game.
Yeah.
All right, let's read the next paragraph. Jumping to conclusions. Next, switching the subject and making counter accusations. You know how I can tell when people are trying to evade a subject? They just talk, and they just keep holding the ball, you know. They want to run with it all the time. And then you come back, well, what about so-and-so, you know? Listen, I'll tell you what, there's so-and-so, and just talk. I can tell when people have got something they're trying to hide because they're trying to carry the ball, trying to keep talking, to hoping that you won't come back to the thing that they know you're kind of digging around. Okay? D, staging a multi-pronged attack. Husband against the wife against the husband. I do more than you. Sit up at that church all day long. Do no work. I've been running kids all day long around here. I've cleaned this house. I've cleaned four rooms. Now in that four day, you all get a coffee break. We don't ever get one around here. You get a break every 4 hours. I don't ever get a break. I don't have one now. I'm stirring gravy, spanking kids, paying the bills, answering the phone. I don't have an easy life like you. You work 8 hours and I work around the clock. I do more. Let's all say it together. I do more. Turn to your neighbor there and look at him with fine eyes. I do more. Now, how many of you know I'm telling you that's what goes on in a lot of people's houses? Come on, let's clap our hands to the Lord. Now let's talk about receiving the message. Learning to listen. Learning to listen. Amen. Read there.
We must listen in order to know how to communicate.
We must listen in order to know how to communicate. Some people don't take the time to listen, so they don't even know how to answer. Have you ever noticed somebody blurt out with something that don't even relate to what the conversation is about? And then, have you ever noticed that? And you think they just act like, boy, they're just carrying the ball. They don't even know they responded to the wrong thing. How many have ever seen anything like that? Read the next paragraph. We often fail to listen because we don't value the other person's opinion. In a marriage, if you don't value the other person's opinion, you are headed for one more big ordeal. If you haven't taken the time to listen, you will not have a whole lot of romance when you want to get their attention a little bit later on. Now, how in the world did that come out there? Okay, let's go right on here. Be sensitive to feelings. Let's read the scripture there together. The purpose in a man's mind is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Read on. Learn to accept them. Hastening on. Accept disagreement with your ideas. I heard a story, and I perhaps told it, and you've heard it before. A couple, you know, disagree, and he said, "Honey, did you see that ratchet run across the floor?" Now, you know, honey, that weren't no rat. That were a mouse. "Oh, I guess I know a rat when I see one." "Well, that was no rat. That was a mouse." "It was not. It was a rat." Fight and fuss over some little old disagreement, and then a little later. Wasn't that crazy for us to have that disagreement about something so small as that, honey? You know, that was foolish. But it sure was, dear. I'm so sorry. We were so foolish. But you know, really, I was right, though. How many know I'm telling the truth now? Okay, so what? Who cares whether it was a kangaroo or an ass? Amen. You've got to learn to just look at each other and accept disagreements. And when it works and you come through these things, then results are going to take place. Let's go on down here. Let's hasten on. I don't want to miss the main points here. Let's move down to C in your outline. Learn to share your feelings with your mate. Now, this is a real vital thing. Read together, men. Learning to communicate will enable you to know how to share your feelings. Women, remember, God created us in His own image, and He said it was very good. Together, therefore, we should be able to talk positive and negative about things constructively. Talk about positive things constructively. Talk about negative things constructively. My wife tells me sometimes, I hate that shaving lotion. I hate that shaving lotion. I said, well, man, it smells all right to me. She said, yeah, but I'm the one that's got to smell it. And so, in my real romantic and thoughtful moods, I went out a while back and I bought what she said she liked and I bought what I thought she'd like, and I came back and I told her how much it paid so both of us could smell good and please each other. And see, if you really see that the things that offend your marriage mate, if that stinking perfume she's got on makes you have a headache, say, honey, look, I'm not trying to hurt you, but I don't like that perfume. I'll buy you some perfume that, even though it costs more, that smells good to me. Don't say, I hate that stinking stuff. Smell like rotten eggs to me. How many get my point now? We shouldn't have to cut each other down to communicate. Learn to share your feelings with your mate. Learn to share your feelings with your mate. Move down to D in your outline there, okay? Are you there? Realize that you have a right to be angry when you deal with it responsibly. Now, some people just blow their stack and they don't keep the Holy Ghost in it. And that is not right. If you will literally observe the following things about anger, you can express anger and still keep the Holy Ghost. But the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And I told you in the other seminar how a lot of people go to bed and pout, 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 turn their back to each other and look at the wall and snap out the lights and later and wait for one or the other to give in somewhere between there and eternity. I'll never kiss her again if she dies over there. I'll never put my lips on her lips again. She'll die over there before I'll give in. And she'll explain to her and get you, you big dodo, you. I don't know why I ever got wrapped up with some character like you. And they're laying there giving us some pain, and they're wondering who's going to give up first. And 3 days go by, and they've hadn't spoken over their post-toasties in 2 or 3 days. And she's going on, the kids just wonder why all the chill. And then finally they give out. And she's laying over there, he's laying over there, and they're just so relaxed. The big old toe goes across the bed, and they don't even know how it happened, but the big old toe just scratches over there a little bit. Oh, ain't that sweet? Oh. He's giving in. He knows he's in the wrong. No, he's... Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Sometimes a big toe saves a marriage. And it wasn't even on purpose. Isn't God good to us? That makes up for our crazy ways sometimes. Let's talk about anger here now. Let's talk about anger here for just a few moments here. Realizing that you can be angry when you deal with it responsibly. First of all, if you observe the following things, you can have anger and still act and keep the Holy Ghost. Paragraph 1, express anger at the act, not at the person. 2, verbalize your anger. Now, I'm not talking about cussing and throwing the cat out the window. I'm talking about, look, I'm unhappy about this. In other words, you say you're unhappy. You've made me angry. You know, you can keep the Holy Ghost and still get mad. Jesus got mad one time and literally cleaned the temple out. Say, praise the Lord, and people that can't get mad, I don't know whether they've got a whole lot of backbone. If you don't have enough gumption to get worked up about something once in a while, you get a little old flyer, you know, get... Everybody knock you around, you know. Well, I ain't dare to say nothing to my husband because, see, I'm supposed to be committed to him. I'm going to raise babies and make biscuits, and he pushed me around. He's going to turn it over to God. I'm not going to lose my temper. I've got the fruit of the Spirit right in my soul. Hey, you need to get woke up once in a while. Why are you out late from work? Hey, I've been boiling gravy here for three hours. We put the plate back in the oven 2 times. You ought to respect us enough here. No, we waited on you. I fixed a lovely meal. Hey, you can do that and keep the Holy Ghost. You say, now, honey, I love you, but hey, you make it difficult on us around here. Let's say, be angry and keep the Holy Ghost. Amen. Listen to the other person without, thinking what you're going to say in defense. Some people, they just print it off and just wait. Well, as soon as they quit talking, I got my rebuttal. All right, I'm ready. So what? I was an hour late. So what? I could be drinking beer or bowling or something. I came home an hour early yesterday. You didn't have nothing on the table. How many see, that's the way things get started. How many don't tell you the truth? Let's say, be specific. Ask your mate how she or he
would like you to be different or how you can change your behavior. Just a little call might solve the thing. That would show respect. Let's say respect. And be sure to find a satisfactory solution to your anger. Don't just depend on anger as being a valve to just blow off a bunch of steam. All right, let's go on. We're going to have to hasten on. E, don't play competitive games with your mate. Let's read paragraph one together. Couples often play destructive games against each other. Read on. Remember, whenever there is a winner, there is also a loser. In other words, some marriages have been broken up by the one that got the last word in. Ha, ha, ha. Don't come at me with that junk. You weren't any good from the start. I knew you weren't worth nothing when I married you. Dad tried to tell me and I wouldn't listen. He was right that time. You no good thing. And when you win the argument, you might see him go out the door, but you're the loser. You got the last word, but you're now lonely because you didn't stop in time. Every truck has a load limit on each axle. Every ship has a water line. And every human being has a breaking point. Oh, God, help us to recognize we should not play competitive games of cut you and cut me and whack you and whack me and I'll get the last word in and you no good louse you. And before long, we're sitting lonely or facing some judge in a divorce court over one stinking word too many in playing the dangerous game of I always win.
All right.
Dealing with problems in marriage. Move on to point F in your outline. Develop a healthy and mutually fulfilling Bible-centered sex life with your mate. This is plain talk, biblical talk. This is not trying to let your wife become Farrah Fawcett or for him to become some macho man movie star. I'm talking about developing a practical, healthy life of sex between you and your married mate. I want you to read this part in your syllabus. I won't have the time to go over all of it. We're just about 5 or 6, 7 minutes away from having to stop because of the end of the tape here. Number 10, when marriage goes sour, here's some attitudes that will sweeten that marriage. First of all, express appreciation. Let's say that together. Express appreciation. Second, be forgiving. Move to be in your outline. Let's say be forgiving. Scripture says don't let the sun go down in your wrath. I do hope you'll read all these points that I will not have the time to cover tonight. Next, be helpful and be constructive. Let's say it together. Be helpful and be constructive. Amen. Literally, be helpful. Be helpful and be constructive. And remember, point D in your outline. We are a team. Let's say it together. We are a team. How many of you want to be a good team?
Amen.
Amen. Not competing with each other, but be a real good team. Let's say it together. We're a team.
We're a
team. Say it together. We're a team.
We're a team.
In other words, we're going to have a healthy marriage. We're going to love each other. And we're going to remember to work together. You men need to learn to wash diapers. You need to learn how to change a baby's diaper. You need to learn how to wipe the baby's nose. You need to learn how to do dishes. And don't get too role-oriented. You're a team. And if you're on a football team, and the guy's running that direction, the guy on this sideline says, here he goes. That dude's going to score as sure as I'm standing here. There he went. I knew it was going to happen. I saw him just laying around over there, wasn't getting up on the line. No. Hey, man, if this guy gets knocked down, he'll knock three guys down to go and pick up where the other guy would have been. And the obvious thing is the guy that gets the loser's limp, you know, acts like he couldn't get to him because he sprained his leg or something. Oh, man. Oh, man, I was going to get him, but something tightened up in my leg. If we'll recognize as a team, we're supposed to really get with the program. Amen. You know how to hold a baby. You can wipe the baby's nose. You can do dishes. Don't get hung up on being role-oriented. Remember that marriage problems develop by the fact that the two people don't contribute sufficiently. Let's say it together. We're a team.
We're a team.
Say it again.
We're a team.
And finally, and I want to emphasize this, you need to remember God's marital laws. I'm not talking about civil court. I'm talking about marriage as God sees it. Example, it is ignorance to drop some matches that are on fire in a can of gas. What's going to happen? You're going to get burned. And similarly, when you break God's laws, you're going to get burned. One, you break God's laws and they'll break you. Millions are paying painful, emotional, and physical penalties for rejecting or ignoring God's law on sex and marriage. God's law says you shall not commit adultery. God's law says, can a man carry fire in his bosom and his clothes and not be burned? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. God commanded man to properly rule over his wife. Women these days are increasingly ruling over weak, ineffectual men, which is sin and contrary to God's law. God will punish men and women for forsaking their roles. Women, don't forsake your role. You're going to get burned. Men, fill your role. You're going to get burned. God teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. God teaches that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. God commands men to love their wives, and the wives to respect their husbands. Amen. Everybody said amen.
Amen.
Say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
And as we conclude, move down to your final paragraph, sir. And I apologize for having to hurry. Remember this. Isn't it best for us to recognize when we have problems to admit that we're in the wrong? Boy, that's a hard thing to do. Man, that will kill every bit of pride you've got to have to go to your married mate and say, I blew it, and I'm sorry. I said too much, and I'm sorry. Man, I've had to ask my wife to forgive me, and I want you to know it's harder for me to ask my wife to forgive me than it is for me to ask God to forgive me. And marriage mates will put off asking each other to forgive them until they're almost till they're going to die over the situation. But you let one of them get sick with a fever, and you think they're going to check out. And, my Lord God, honey, I love you. I've been so mean to you. Oh, my Lord. How many know I'm telling you the truth now? If we'll remember, we ought to treat them every day like they were going to die that day. That pays off. Oh, you talk about hugging and loving. Man, if we thought that was the last time we were going to get to be together, we would really be careful about our conduct toward one another. Now, remember, problems don't go away. Deal with them. One last illustration. Building a strong family is like a gigantic construction project. It starts with just an idea, and it grows, and it affects eternity. The first time I looked at that little blonde-headed girl, so beautiful, with those black eyes, and I took her to be my wife. And now, after all these years, I'll be 52 in December, and she just had her 50th birthday. And to think that now, we have, since 1948, been working on a project that God knew about before the foundation of the world. And we had a little baby that I never thought there'd ever be one any sweeter than her. And I wrote poems about her. I got one in my file now. I'll never forget the day that God did see her, my little poem, that God gave us our Terry Lynn. And I went on to say, there'll never be another one like her, you know, so forth and so on. I read that now. Hey, we've had five more just as good. How many get my point now? But building a strong family is like a construction project. You bend a nail once in a while. You mash your finger once in a while. You get a splinter once in a while. You have to tear something out once in a while and build it back a little better. But when it's all said and done, we're building for eternity. And everything we do affects eternity. The Scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Everything we do every day of our life is already affecting eternity. It's not going to affect eternity. It is affecting eternity. Deal with problems. They won't go away. That's our heads. Jesus, I thank you, Lord, tonight for your goodness and for your love. God, I know that in dealing with a subject like this, we have to look at all the negatives. And Lord, they remind us of many failures and many heartaches. But Lord, it's your will and purpose that every person could have a marriage that would parallel the love relationship you have with the church. You love the church and you gave yourself for her that you might sanctify her and prepare her and make her perfect. Help every man, Lord, in this building tonight to see that he should love his wife and give himself for her like you do and have done for the church. And let each wife see that the bride in the church relationship is preparing to be throughout eternity with our bridegroom Christ. And help each wife today to recognize that she's supposed to love her husband until death parts the two, and that there should be happiness in that home. And that we could bring children into the world that would be a complement to the purpose of God. For we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Shall we?